Good morning and welcome to Christ Church. Good to see you here. Greetings to those Crossroads, Highland Park, Vernon Hills, the 01, or at home. So the operative word today is and, as in, and here we go. New series. I'm excited about this. This epic tale, the book of Exodus, epic story, fire, wind, water, and sand. So important, so relevant, such significant insight into who we are and how life works. Second reason the operative word is and is because, and we are joining a parade. We are adding our list to a long list of others that are suddenly turning to the book of Exodus. And Christ Church is also studying the book of Exodus. There's a sense in which this is not that surprising to me. There's always sort of books that trend in churches. I'm not really sure. I don't get the memo that says, hey, in the fall of 23, you ought to start the book of Exodus. But lots of churches are doing it, and that sort of makes sense because the book of Exodus is a big, important book. It's a big theme. So we are seeing, not only does God identify himself throughout the Old Testament as the God who brought you out of Egypt, right? I mean, he sort of thinks in Exodus terms. But we see the redemption story of Exodus flowing out into the New Testament. The book of Exodus is cited more than any other Old Testament book in the New Testament, with the exceptions of Psalms and Isaiah. It's a big, important, significant book. And so it's not that surprising to me that all these churches are doing an Exodus series. What I mentioned last week was, what was surprising to me is, because I've been studying Exodus for the last year, is all the non-church study and attention on Exodus. So you've got these public intellectuals, Leon Cass, who's he's retired now, but was a professor, Harvard, University of Chicago, political theorist, writing this big, massive work on Exodus as sort of foundational political theory. Then you've got Dennis Prager, a conservative radio host, Prager University, that has billions of downloads. Prager has come out with a commentary. He's Jewish, he's come out with a commentary on Exodus for a new series that he's going to do. And then Jordan Peterson, who the Canadian psychiatrist, I've not listened to Peterson's lectures on Exodus, but he's talking about it a lot. Obviously has a very unique sort of Freudian psychoanalysis perspective of what's going on in Exodus. But it's just interesting to me that suddenly you've got all these people talking about Exodus. And I've read 400 of the 700 pages of Leon Cass's book. I'm very few pages into the 1,200-page commentary that one person put out. And my theory is that the reason there's so much attention on Exodus all of a sudden is because it speaks to what is required for a society to work and how we are to understand the relationship between freedom and law and rules and all of that. So I just think it's very timely. So the first reason the operative word is and is because and we're beginning a new series, and here we go. The second reason is because we're joining our names to the list of everybody else that's doing it. The third reason that the operative word is because and is the first word in the book of Exodus, in the Hebrew. And it's just picking up where Genesis left off. There's very much that Exodus is a continuation of the story of Genesis. So I'm reading now, and these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his own family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. So Genesis 12 is where the Jewish part of the biblical story begins. It will be all the way, the rest of the book, all the way through the Old Testament and well into the book of Acts in the New Testament. It's pretty exclusively a Jewish story. Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, follow me, leave the land of your fathers, follow me, and I will make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. So in Genesis 12, Abraham will leave where he's at and go to the promised land. And he, well, he's there, then Isaac will be born, and then Isaac has a son, has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob, whose name will later be changed to Israel. Jacob has 12 sons. They become the 12 tribes of Israel, which will then be replaced when Jesus has 12 apostles. There's this big theme that Jesus is the new Israel. So Jesus will have 12 apostles, tying all into that. So part of what happens here is that 12, Jacob has 12 sons. 10 of the sons decide to sell one of the sons into slavery. That's Joseph. Joseph is sent on to Egypt in advance. This is God's hand, is this, as he will say to his brothers when they meet up later on, "You meant this for evil, God meant this for good." He goes there and he's put in charge of, wow, am I having problems? He's put in charge of keeping up with the food supply in Egypt. And he ends up being elevated to the second. And so second in charge of Egypt. And so all the people will move, all of Jacob's kids and their families, 70 in all, will move to Egypt. So they are there in Egypt for some time. And then verse 6 says, "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died." The story of Exodus really picks up 400 years later. It's a long time. 400 years later. And it's going to be, I mean, part of, if you want to summarize Exodus, it's sort of how to get the Jews out of Egypt and then how to get Egypt out of the Jews. So there's going to be a contrast between the nation of Israel, the people of God, and Egypt is sort of a placeholder for bad and evil. And so God's going to get the Jews out of Egypt, and then he's got to get Egypt out of the Jews. Reading on, "But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful, and they multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them." So when they left the promised land, there were 70, but God had promised Abraham, "I am going to multiply your descendants." And so we're seeing that happen. And so there's now many. "Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt." The King James Version sort of famously says, "A Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph." Just as a footnote, Joseph was a big name in Egypt, but, you know, after you die, nobody pays attention. I mean, I've heard somebody challenge people who want political power. They say, "Name 10 senators from the 1980s. Right? And people can't do it, right? So you move on. So Joseph was a big name. Now he's not. A new Pharaoh is in charge. In verse 9, "Look," he said, this is the Pharaoh, "look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So kudos to the Pharaoh for doing what kings and CEOs are supposed to do. That's look ahead a long time and say, what are my problems tomorrow going to be? Like, what's the trends? What do I need to be paying attention to? So the Pharaoh, in that sense, is thinking like a Pharaoh should think. But the problem is, he's a bad man. And we will be looking at the Pharaoh for a fair bit of time, because he really gets set up, again, as a placeholder against Moses and as sort of an antichrist figure. There's a sense in which the Pharaoh claims to be the incarnate son of Re, the sun god. So a lot of what's going to happen is sort of religious battles. It's not just political battles that are going on. It's religious battles. It's worth noting that Pharaoh is the one who comes up with this idea of let's put them in slave. Let's make them slaves, right? This is his idea. It doesn't look to be the people's idea. And so he will occasionally come off, Pharaoh will come off as sort of rebel without a clue, because he just is obstinate and he doesn't read what's going on. There's a lot going on behind this, but more than anything, he is sort of the first instigator of persecution against the Jews. He's sort of the first anti-Semitic figure. He will be, in many ways, sort of an antichrist figure. And so he says, let's make them slaves. Verse 11, so they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. Now, it's worth noting this is not novel. Slavery, tragically, is sort of the story of the world. People divide over whatever they're going to divide over, right? It's ethnicity or language or race or economics or where you went to school or what your cell phone plan is. I mean, we divide over everything and nothing, and then one side tries to gain power over the other side, and there's oppression and there's frustration. So on the one hand, this is not new. It's worth noting how, it's worth wondering how this happened. If you've been to the Holocaust Museum, there's one in the Holocaust Museum in Illinois, is in Skokie. Been there, there's one, the biggest one is in Israel. There's a big one now in D.C., but when they made the, it was the biggest for a while, and then in Jerusalem, they said, no, we need the biggest Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, not in D.C., so they've expanded it. If you go to the Holy Land, you need to go to the Holocaust Museum. And among the things that you take away is how these things seem to happen overnight. Like the rules changed overnight. And there's these big moments where things shift and people are not always ready for the shift and they don't respond well. And so you don't know how this happens, but there's some suggestion that that the Jews in Egypt go to bed on Tuesday night and they have freedom and they wake up Wednesday morning and they're oppressed, and then the oppression just continues to grow after that. And there's, of course, no Bill of Rights and no, you know, civil liberties law firms that are going to take their case. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields, and all the harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. So the suffering of the Jews will raise lots of questions, and we will be looking at those over the course of the fall and into the first quarter of next year. It raises lots of questions. It's worth noting that in the book of Exodus, not as much as in the first chapters of Genesis, and I'm doing morning devotions in the first chapters of Genesis, and I have been commenting, perhaps complaining, that in the first chapters of Genesis, you can't move 2 inches without tripping into a major doctrine, and you feel like, okay, I got to comment on this because this is really important. The book of Exodus has got a lot of things that are happening. It is written at a very, very interesting and layered and profound level. So it's packed, and we're going to be looking at this. The first part of the book of Exodus is about selecting Moses and getting the Jews out of Egypt, and there's a lot about the revelation of God and his character and what he's like, because the Jews seem to have forgotten much about God. They've become slaves. And it seems as though their allegiance to God, their understanding of God, we're not really certain how much that has stayed in place. So God is going to rebuild them, and that will lead us to the second big section in Exodus, which is all about Mount Sinai and the law and what the law is and how we're to understand and operate with the law and what parts of the law apply today. The last part of Exodus is then all about the tabernacle and worship and what community life is going to be like. So there's lots of themes here, and we'll be taking the sort of the bigger theological themes. I want to note, if you are so inclined, maybe you are, there's lots of scholarship on the book of Exodus that is done by archaeologists and historians, and we're not really going there. Lots of questions about dating and all that stuff. We will be, because we're really making a big push for small groups to go down Exodus and to think about this. If you have questions, send them to me, because we'll probably take those up in some other context to help you go really deep in the book of Exodus. So I hope you're jumping in. That was my challenge last week was nobody owns your spiritual well-being more than you. And you have to figure out what you have to do in order to grow and to not be 1 Corinthians 3, as Paul's the subject of Paul's scolding because you are not yet spiritually mature. I can't give you right the deeper things. I got to keep feeding you milk because you're not growing. So here's an opportunity to sort of step up. Verse 11, so they put the slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, built these cities to store all that was there. Slavery is a universal blight, right? We've noted that. There's a lot of places, see this in the Holy Land with the work that Herod the Great got done with all the oppressed labor that he had. See this in Egypt, of course, the pyramids and other things. So they work the slaves hard. And of course, they're oppressing them because while most managers have both a carrot and a stick to motivate people, slave masters don't use the carrot ever. They're just using the stick. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread, and this causes dread among the Egyptians, and they keep going harder and harder to try and oppress them. And Pharaoh is going, this problem is worse than I thought. I'm coming to it later than I expected. I've got to change things. So the king of Egypt, same name for the Pharaoh, king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names are Shapporah and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if he's a girl, let her live. So here we get the first hint of genocide and the first, you know, real major push into an anti-Semitic mindset. We also are going to get the first instance on record of civil disobedience for moral reasons, and we're going to get the first sort of celebration of women in the book of Exodus. There's a lot of focus on the women in Exodus and their leadership and sort of their moral high ground. And it's worth noting, because this is a dig. Don't miss the slight here. There is a dig against Pharaoh. His name is not given. The women's names are given. So we can tell when you look at archaeology, these pharaohs, they want their names known, right? They want to live on in posterity. And part of the reason when you visit museums in Egypt or you go there, like the Sphinx is missing the nose, right? Well, the next king would always knock the nose off of the monuments from the previous king, right? They're like, yeah, forget that guy. It's all about me. And so you've got this vain king claiming to be God, and we don't get his name. It would be nice to have his name, because there's all this scholarship trying to figure out exactly when the Exodus happened. And if we had the name of the Pharaoh, we would know exactly when it happened. And there's two big theories on early and late Exodus. It would be nice. If we had his name, we would know. But we don't get his name, but we do get the name of these two of the midwives. So there's 600,000 men, Jewish slaves at this point. So there's lots more than two Hebrew midwives, but we get their names. We don't get his. So the midwives, however, it says, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. So it's just worth noting, it says they feared God. It's hard to get rid of all fear. So understand. What we are supposed to do is order our fears correctly. We're supposed to fear the right things. In the book of Proverbs, the refrain, beginning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Jesus says, don't fear him who's able to destroy your body and your soul. Or excuse me, don't fear him who's able to destroy your body. Fear him who's able to destroy your body and soul in hell. Fear God. Like, that's the beginning of a life that is rightly ordered. So these women, they don't fear Pharaoh. Why would I fear you? You're a short-lived bully. You're going to lose in the end. And so they do the right thing. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you not done this? Why are you letting the boys live? He's likely confused. Nobody else is standing up against him. And these two slave women are standing up against him. And he doesn't really understand it. And the midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous in giving birth and give birth before the midwives arrive. Now, this is a lie, and this is one of the things we're not going to take up in a sermon, but is it ever right to lie? You know, should a Christian lie to a Nazi to save a Jew? I mean, these are seminary questions. But hey, the answer would be yes. God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew that is born, you must throw into the Nile. Excuse me, every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. So Pharaoh's moved from infanticide to genocide, and this is the first instance of a pogrom that we have on record. So we have an early, again, a Hitler-esque character. Now, let me step back here for a second and just say, I know you're busy and you're behind. Let's be honest. You're behind. You got work projects that you're not on top of. You've got home projects that you're not on top of. You've got books that are half read. You've got projects that are half baked, right? And then there's, you know, all the TV that you're supposed to watch. Season 11 of Dancing with the Stars is coming out. You haven't finished season 10. You know, you got lots of stuff going on. And this is an old book. I mean, it's talking about things that happened 3,500 years ago. So why in the world would you take steps to make the study of the book of Exodus a priority in an already busy life? Which means you have to give something up, right? Scheduling is not about adding. You've got to take something out. Time is finite, so you're going to have to give something up in order to dive into this. Why would that be a good idea? I want to give you three reasons that I think it is. And these are in addition to the two that I suspect you could name right away. One is sort of a fun book. It's the original underdog. I mean, it's Rocky Balboa getting up off of the floor and going after Apollo Creed and landing a knockout blow. I mean, there's a sense in which this is the original story that animates all, you know, get up and keep trying and push on. The book of Exodus has been a moral source of inspiration and courage to slaves. It's driven the civil rights movement. So it's inspiring. In a world of chaos and confusion, it's moral clarity. It's hope, right? The book of Exodus has got all these little stories in it that are also interesting. The baby in the basket and the burning bush and the parting of the Red Sea and manna from heaven and water from a rock. And I mean, it's an interesting, encouraging book to read. And secondly, it's in the Bible. And we are, if we're going to be serious Christ followers, we are to be people who study the book. We are to present ourselves as people not ashamed, who can rightly handle the word of truth. Timothy writes that in 2 Timothy 2. And in 2 Timothy 3, he says that, you know, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, correcting, for training in righteousness, that we can be adequately equipped. So I'm not pushing on the fact that why would you study Exodus? Well, it's a fun book and it's inspiring and it's the word of God. I have three other reasons that I think you ought to study Exodus. Number one, it's your story. It's your origin story. If you are a Christian, right, then we look back to these events and say, yes, this is part of what has shaped who I am. Now, the fact that you're listening to this in English means it's double your story. because you have been shaped by the Western world, by the West. Like we live in a, you might have heard this, we live in a world that's weird. It's Western, it's educated, it's industrialized, it's rich, and it's democratic. The weird countries are the ones that are shaping the world. Now, we're not supposed to talk about culture in general. We're not supposed to talk about West in particular. I continue to do that. I continue to say, I'm not saying one culture is better than others cultures. I'm saying there are aspects of some cultures that are better than aspects of other cultures. And the West, right, just to be clear, the West is the people and the thinking and the ideas that emerged initially out of Greeks and Romans with their philosophy and reason, married with Hebrews and Christians and their revelation from God that gives us the societies that move through the Roman Empire, plunge into the Dark Ages, come out in Christendom, the Renaissance, the Reformation, Enlightenment, modernity, postmodernity, right? That's the slipstream that you are in. Like, that's your backstory. That is what has shaped you. And we're not supposed to think about the West in the 70s or 60s at Berkeley, the radical said, hey, ho, ho, Western Civ has got to go. And so when I hit eighth grade, it was the first year in the school district that I was in that we didn't study Western Civ. We got World Civ, not Western Civ. And, okay, you can make that argument, but the point is, we don't even understand our story, and there's a sense in which you go back to the kind of moral order and law and shaping that we get in the book of Exodus to understand the world in which we live. So the first reason that I'm saying you should study the book of Exodus is because this is your story, and you need to understand your story. You need to understand where you're at and how you got to where you're at. The second big reason that I would argue you need to understand, or that you ought to be interested in understanding the book of Exodus, is that this is the marching order for the group of people that have survived against all odds. So this is the founding document, the most in Jewish culture. Moses has priority over even Abraham, and they're looking to Exodus as their story. And they have survived. Now, I'm not suggesting that they are significant, although we could make that argument. The world, there's 15 million Jews, 0.2% of the population. Their influence is far bigger than 0.2%. But I'm just noting, most countries last a couple hundred years, if that. Most companies last 30 years. Most of the news is not worth anything the next day. You're looking at a group of people who for nearly 2,000 years didn't have a land, who have been persecuted arguably more than any other people group has been persecuted, and yet continue to move forward. And there's moral structure to the marching orders that they were given. So it's worth noting in a world that arguably is under some transformation and instability, the world is unsettled and unsettling right now, to look at some people who have survived lots of those things in the past and to say, okay, so what actually ought to shape the way I think about my life? Okay, but the big reason that you ought to be willing to study the book of Exodus is that it is the story of God and Jesus. You've no doubt heard the joke, the children's message, and the pastor says to the little kids, what's, you know, little and gray and has a bushy tail and climbs in trees and eats nuts, and nobody says anything. And he keeps saying it over, you know, what runs across the power lines and, you know, buries nuts in your yard and, you know, big bushy tail, and the kids aren't saying anything and they're not saying anything. And then finally one boy raises his hand and he says, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel, right? So in this case, the answer is Jesus. So there's two ways we can mess up the Old Testament. We can think that we can understand the Old Testament without Jesus, and we think we can understand Jesus without the Old Testament. You just can't do it. Like, in order to understand the Old Testament, you have to see that it's pointing to Jesus. And you have to understand that the book of Exodus is a big arrow to Jesus and redemption and sacrificial death of a paschal lamb, which Jesus will claim to be. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. He's the true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, his blood now cries out, not for our condemnation, but for acquittal. He is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing where he went, but going in order to be obedient to God. He is the true and better Isaac, right, who will be the ultimate sacrifice. Here's the point. He's the true and better Moses. Jesus is the true and better Moses. We study Moses in part because Moses is pointing us to Jesus. So think about the parallels that we'll see emerge. They're both going to be born in Gentile lands. They're both going to be raised in families where their father is not their father. They both are going to be, we're going to hear oddly about their infant bed, right? With Moses, it's this wicker basket that he's going to be floated down the Nile. With Jesus, it is a manger that he will lay in. Both are miraculously saved from death when they're children. Both are going to have orders given that all boys around their age are to be killed. They're going to survive that. Both are going to be spending time in Egypt as children. There's just all these ways that we're going to see parallels between Moses and Jesus, and we're going to come to understand as the aperture of the camera lens comes into focus, going to understand, oh my goodness, this is not just the story of the Jews, this is the story of the Christians, and it is all being set up. Think about the ways that the book of Exodus sets up the New Testament. The Israelites' bondage in Egypt foreshadows our bondage to sin. The visit of the angel of death foreshadows how the wrath of God comes into the world to all those who do not have the protection of God against sin. The sacrificial and substitutionary death of the Passover lamb is a big direct arrow pointing to the sacrificial and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The Israelites' miraculous escape through the sea is going to foreshadow our miraculous escape through repentance and baptism. The Old Testament covenant that is made at Sinai is going to be pointing to the new covenant that is made through Jesus. I could go on. Let me just say, we'll be in the book of Exodus now for the rest of the fall up until Advent. And it is a book that I want to encourage you to dig into. So I want to give you a couple assignments to consider. First of all, to read the first 20 chapters. That's what we'll cover this fall. The last part of the book of Exodus goes to the tabernacle. A little bit harder to get through. The first 20 chapters are pretty easy to get through. You'll know the stories, and they're powerful. I want to encourage you, if you have questions as you're reading, to write them down so you can send them in, and we'll figure out different venues and forums to go into those questions. I want to encourage you to get into a small group where you will be asking yourself and reflecting on all that is being learned in the book of Exodus. So, look, we're standing at the beginning of a series that I think is an important one. Important one for you, important one for your family, important one for society. I want to encourage you to dive in. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word and the way it guides and directs and illumines big metaphysical truths that we could miss otherwise. Thank you for this book that has stood the test of time as being true and wise in ways that we might have missed. Thank you for the big arrow that points and redirects us back to Jesus, the true Passover lamb. Thank you for your unfolding plan. May we see it and be gripped by it this fall. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.